And as we do that, we're going to read from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like the green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy the safe pastures. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, and just of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out the wicked schemes. Refrain from the anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And it's the reading of the word. God bless it as Pastor Tony.
All right, today we're talking about politics. Nobody left yet. All right, good. I mean, just the title alone kind of perks up your ears a little bit, doesn't it? Perhaps you haven't noticed, but there is an election coming up. You probably have not been told that by anyone. There hasn't been any phone calls. There's been no, weird ads popping up on Facebook. Television has been completely clean of candidating for the last few weeks, right? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. You would think people would talk about it more. It's kind of strange. I don't know. But naturally, most of us in this place have considered, thought, wondered, how does our understanding of Christianity properly influence and shape our political beliefs and doctrine, right, and decisions? How do we ensure that what we read here is what comes out there? And despite however much we're told by our world that there is a separation between church and state, we know that there is also always going to be significant crossover between the two ideas as well. It's unavoidable, really. And this happens in two ways. Number one, our political ideas might shape how we understand the Bible. And that concept, that possibility ought to give us pause. Because our political ideas and the declarations of a political party, no matter what political party, should not shape how we read the Bible. But it does. Doesn't it? Frequently does. But do we guard against allowing politics to tell us what the Bible says and what God wants? We need to guard against this. See, the way it ought to work is for the Bible to inform what we value politically. That's the way it ought to work. Because religion is not simply a private enterprise that you do within the confines of your own heart that has no impact on the world around us. No, religion, Christianity, must impact the world around us, absolutely. My religious ideas will have everything to do with how I behave politically and publicly. Indeed, if in fact God is involved in my life, and we're not talking about, an idol here. We're not talking about someone small. We're talking about God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one who's intimately involved in everything that happens in this world. And if God is involved in my life, and he tells me what is wise and good, and if Jesus is who he says he is, if I bend my knees to Jesus and I call him Lord, I call him King, then these religious ideas must change who I am and how I live and then necessarily how I vote. As Christians, we should be informed by the gospel in how we choose to vote. And so we should choose to vote for candidates who display competence for the job that they have, character in their individual lives, and who have policies that best resonate with the heart of God as revealed in Scripture. This seems like a pretty good standard to have, right? It's a decidedly difficult task to do, though, because rarely will anyone display this kind of priority perfectly. I mean, who on the ballot is perfect in their competence, character, or policies? Who? So we have to come up with the question of who does it best. And Christians, as we talk to each other, as we weigh and measure the policies, as we talk about the character flaws and benefits of each candidate, Christians come to disagree over which candidates best represent kingdom values. That's just a fact of it. And so what that leads me to do is to have very little interest today in standing up here and telling you specifically who to vote for, how to vote in the upcoming election. My job is a little different than that, because my job is to help all of us see in the scriptures some fundamental, foundational truths that relate to how we think about these things. Because there are more important things in this world than politics. There are more fundamentally important things for a Christian than specifically how to vote. What's more important is this: that you do all things, including voting, with trust and faith in God alone, informed by what he has said. What story do we tell? To the watching world, what story do we tell when the world sees us interacting with politics and political ideas? What story are we telling? Are we telling the story that we have to find a king who will make us safe? Or are we telling the story that we have already found a king who has made us safe? Those are two very different stories. And to get there, I want us to dwell in the scripture for a little bit, to marinate in the juice of God's truth so that it penetrates not just a little bit, but entirely to the heart of who we are. You know, if you marinate a steak or anything else like that, you don't do that for 10 minutes. You have to do it for hours. You have to sit in it for a while and allow it to penetrate deeply into the heart of the tissue, into the heart of who we are. Through God's revelation, our hearts become tender, but only if we dwell here for a while. Our world, though, is going to try to distract us. It's going to try to steal our allegiance. Either God is going to tell us what's most important, or the world will. So whose voice will we listen to? The scriptures are replete with important principles for how to approach politics. Do we know them? Do we sit in them? Proverbs 29:26 says, "Many seek the face of a ruler, but it's from the Lord that a man gets justice." Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Proverbs 24:19 and 20, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Boy, that sounds really familiar to something else we read, doesn't it? Once more, back to Psalm 37. I'm about to read you this chapter of scripture, the whole thing. This is the word of God, and it ought to enter into the very depths of our being. It ought to shape who we are and how we feel and how we act. It's this that shapes us. This that ought to tell us who we are and what we are yet to be. We ought to conform to this. We ought not to be conformed to the pattern and thinking of this world, to allow all of the, you know, the alphabet soup of television stations, the CNNs, the Fox News, the everyone out there, to tell us what's important. This tells us what's important. We ought not let our heart be held captive by the media, or allow our opinions to be dominated by commentators on television or talk radio or anyone else. We are people of the book. Let God's voice here shape your heart. Let your mind be transformed and renewed by the promises and values of God's kingdom. And then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, even in the political realm. So read with me Psalm 37. "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked withdraw their sword, they bend their bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright, but their swords will pierce their own hearts and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They vanish like smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Turn from evil and do good, and then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake the faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. The law of his God is in his heart. His feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But the Lord will not leave them in their power or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in his native soil, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their trouble, their stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. All right, now we're going to take time to consider some things from this psalm. Our task is to discover the heartbeat of God in these beautiful verses. And as we study, we will find it quite easy to apply what we learn to how we approach politics. Christians in America need this message. They need Psalm 37. We do. Judging by what we say, we have tended to be fearful rather than faithful. What story are we telling? Are we searching for the king who can keep us safe? Or how are we telling people we've already found the only king who will always keep us safe? Psalm 37 has something to say about that. It says, do not fret. Well, what does fret mean, after all, right? It means to fear. It means to become agitated. It means to become anxious about what might happen. Not what is happening, really. It means to be anxious about what might happen. You see, anxiety is like that. It's a fear over something, a future that has not yet come to pass. may never come to pass, and we get all crippled inside through it. You can lose sleep, you can lose energy, you can be overwhelmed with a sense of being powerless in the face of what might happen tomorrow. And what happens when we're afraid? What do we tend to do when fear grips our hearts and we fret? Well, what we tend to do is we tend to take control, right? We tend to want to do something to be the ones in control so that we don't have to worry about what might happen tomorrow. When I fret, I have to find some way to make the situation right, to make everything turn out the way it needs to be. I need to make sure that what I fear does not come to pass. I fear the future, so I have to control the future. And yet, the truth is, I don't and I never will control the future. You don't, and you never will control the future. But you know, I know someone who does. Have you noticed that our current political climate is almost entirely fear-based? Every election that I ever remember, from the time I started voting at 18, and I haven't missed an election yet, every single election, someone has started saying, this is the most important election of your lifetime. I've only lived one lifetime. And yet I've had, like, you know, 20... I'm trying to make through the math in my head here. 26, 27, most important elections of my lifetime. It's amazing how that works. I got a phone call not too long ago from a, I think it was a political action committee, about the Senate election. This election that's coming up in just a few days will be the most important election of my lifetime. They told me that right on the phone. I'm thinking, how is this even possible that every one is the most important one of my lifetime? It doesn't. We're told that if the election goes the wrong way, that our nation will never recover, that the world will end, that puppy dogs will stop being cute. Oh, well, they don't go quite that far, maybe, but it's close, isn't it? We're told that if the wrong candidate's elected, it will be the death knell for freedom in the United States of America. And these statements come from both sides. So it doesn't matter, right? Evidently, it doesn't matter who's elected, it's the death knell of freedom in America. Democrats, Republicans, they don't agree often, but they do agree on this. The election of the wrong guy will result in the demise of our nation. Now, again, I can do the math. Somebody's wrong. Forgive me if I sound a bit cynical, but I'm going to predict today that hundreds of voices will be proclaiming that the next election will also be the most important election ever. That the next one will also be the death knell of freedom in America if it goes the wrong way. Can we tell a different story? Because we have a different story to tell. Why are these statements made? They're made because they make us afraid. They make me afraid that the country I love, the country that I'm in, is in grave danger of dissolving. It makes me to fear and hate others. Those people, they're not just the ones who disagree with me about small matters of policy. They hate America and they want to ruin it. And so I must fret and worry about what they might do if they get power. If an evil person becomes governor or senator or president or whatever, that person will make everything so super terrible, awful bad. He's not my neighbor to love anymore all of a sudden. He's an enemy to destroy. This is dangerous. The entire political climate is engineered to make us afraid of what might happen, and that fear is unchristian. So that we then take control entirely in and of ourselves, and that control is unchristian. So that we might dominate others, and that seek to dominate, that desire to dominate, is unchristian thinking as well. We are made to fear, and this fear is then exploited by giving us a tool to control the fear, to avert the certain disaster that's coming upon us if the wrong guy gets in there. We can control the fear, you see, by voting to ensure that our good candidate wins, and we respond. It's what people do. There's nothing quite like fear to motivate us and give us passion for a cause. And it seems at the time like such a rational, even like a godly fear. I mean, if we are afraid that a truly evil person will be elected, then that person is going to do truly evil things and transform our nation for the worse. And if we're truly afraid that America is going to decline into wickedness and be no more, and the church will suffer, doesn't that motivate us to vote in certain ways? But is this how we ought to think? It's been my observation that this tool of fear that's been used so often simply only has succeeded in making America less. And it certainly made the church less, because it makes us tell the wrong story. Can I challenge us to reframe our attitude toward politics? God says in verses 1 and 2, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away." And that's happening all around us. All around us, the green plants are starting to die away. God says in verse 7, "Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret when evil men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." God says in verse 39, "The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in times of trouble." Let's think about the message here. Even if the single worst candidate wins, even if that person is, in fact, truly evil, do not fret. Do not fret. Instead, trust in God. We take refuge in him and we're safe. What story are we telling? We do not fret because we know something the world does not know. We see something the world does not see. It's an issue of vision, of having the right perspective in life. If I see a world that is only dangerous, then I fear, and my fear makes me want to control, and that fear can drive how I think about politics, about how I think about November 8th. If I don't vote this way, or if my candidate doesn't win, then life will be more dangerous, or fill in the blank. The only way to be safe is for my candidate to win. Are we looking for a king who will save us, or have we already found a king who has saved us? The media and both parties encourage this kind of thinking. Our friends and our family and our neighbors can be trapped in this kind of fear. And here's the gut check, right? Cannot we admit that we fall into it easily as well? That we say, "Boy, I don't want that guy to win. And if he does, this is going to be awful." Don't we fall into that? And so we're bound up with fear and anxiety and terror over what might happen politically. We're not called to fear. We're not called to fret. In fact, we are called actively away from these things to have a better vision and understand what we are called to as Christians is not primarily, important word, not primarily to vote a right way, but to see that there are higher, better, greater realities than political powers. That's the story we live in. Immediately when I say, of course, that we as Christians are not called primarily to vote a certain way, there will be objections. So let me clarify what I mean. I am not saying don't vote. You will hear me say very clearly, please go and vote. I am not saying don't be passionate about the candidate you believe in. This is what I'm saying. Don't fear. Don't fret. Don't put your hope and trust in the future into a political system. We're founded on better things. The church is not founded upon or advanced by politics. We're not drawn together because we think the same way politically. The church is founded upon a better story. The great commission that Jesus gave his church was not, hey, you know what? I want you to shape your world politically. Make the perfect society through the political process, and then I'll come again. That's not what Jesus said. Instead, he said, preach the gospel, make disciples, love one another. I would never say the political process is unimportant, but I do say there are more important realities, a more important story to tell. There is power that's more important, greater than political power, and more real and more lasting than political power. We can put it this way. There is a king who has sovereignty. And he has sovereignty over every president, every governor, any authority. And he doesn't give up that authority. So there are less important issues and more important issues to be aware of as we vote and as we watch election returns come November 8th. The less important issue is who wins. The most important issue, the issue that I need to be grounded in and persuaded of and find all my hope and security and joy in the future is in this. God is in control. A.W. Tozer said, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. That's a great place to be. A less important issue, and I want to be careful how I say this to make sure that we all understand where I'm coming from. The less important issue is the advancement and success of America. Because we are not primarily, when we belong to Jesus, we are not primarily Americans. We are citizens of a heavenly country. The more important issue is this, the advancement and success of the kingdom of God and the gospel. Because America is not the hope of the world. Salvation is not found in America. In the Bible, we do not read of America being the answer to the problems that we have. The gospel is these things. The gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is the hope of the world. The gospel tells us that salvation is found in Jesus and in no one else, in nothing else. The gospel is the answer to the problems of this world, for the gospel has us declare allegiance to a king and a kingdom that is not America. I believe that when we advance the gospel, we do simultaneously advance what is good for America. It just totally makes sense. The ways of God are the ways that work. The gospel, after all, promotes peace and charity and generosity and goodness and honesty and hard work and brotherly love. Those things advance a kingdom. Where there is righteousness, kingdoms flourish. The gospel changes our hearts for the better and will inevitably make us better citizens as we follow Jesus. So an advancing gospel, an advancing church makes for a better advancing nation. But advancing the good of America does not necessarily work for the good of the gospel. Again, I do want to make sure we understand what I mean when I say this, because I don't want us to misunderstand. It really comes down to definitions. How do you define what is good? Good for America, good for the gospel. One might define the good of the nation in an economic kind of way, in a physical security kind of way. There are other ways to define the good of a nation, but let's just think of those two for now. And historically speaking, candidates get elected because of economy. Can we hold economic prosperity and physical safety as the highest value of the church? Should we work toward those ends no matter the cost? Consider that Jesus defined Christian values this way: blessed are the poor. And he said, blessed are you who are persecuted. Now, Jesus does not teach us to chase economic prosperity and bodily security at the expense of all else. Instead, he says, go, sell all you have, give to the poor. And he says, come, take up your cross, follow me. These are not pathways to economic prosperity and physical security. Now, again, I'm not saying a Christian should not work for national security. National security is important. I'm not saying that we should wish for our nation's economy to collapse. Of course not. We should work against that. I am simply saying that God has called us in his word to view the world differently than the world does. We should value different things. What story do we tell? The things that those on television, the things that they're so frantically worried about are not the things that should frantically worry us. They're not the highest priorities for us, honestly, when we follow Jesus. We value eternal things more than the things that will fail. And when we value that which is eternal instead of that which can disappear, we no longer need to fear. The declaration, Jesus is Lord, is incompatible with anxiety. We do not fret because we know the one who holds the future. So we don't worry and we don't despair no matter what happens election day. The church existed before America. The church will still exist after America. Now, again, to be clear, I love my country. I don't want it to end. I want it to stick around, but my highest allegiance is to a heavenly country, and I intend to keep that citizenship forever. I don't intend to keep my American citizenship forever. I can't. I won't. As Christians, we are rooted in more lasting things than a country of this world. We are found in the blood of Christ. So let's look at a few helpful wisdom things. Very useful, practical, rubber meets the road kind of advice from Psalm 37 that impacts our politics. The first is to look ahead. Do not fret. Even if evil should triumph for a time, it cannot triumph for eternity. And in fact, evil, historically speaking, has never triumphed for long. Look ahead to that day when God will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Look ahead to that day when the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Look ahead. Secondly, look up. Look up and see. Even now, God is in control and he doesn't surrender it. Look up and be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him, as verse 7 says. Look up and understand in verse 28, the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Don't fight fire with fire. Don't hit back harder than you've been hitting. Don't deceive to fight deception. Do not have your vision so trapped by the muck and filth of politics that you forget to look up and see that God is still on his throne and his rule is not threatened by any vote of humanity. Look up and see the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord, and he is their stronghold in times of trouble. Third, do good. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 21, the righteous can give generously. Verse 26, they are always generous and lend freely. Verse 27, turn from evil and do good. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep his way. God would have our confidence be only in him. He wants us never to be fearful in the face of the world's problems, to have our vision on greater things, but God would not have us be passive. He would also have us do all the good we can with all the strength we have in all the times that is given to us, in all the ways that we might do them, and that includes voting. So let me wrap up with a few pieces of practical advice that aren't really found here, but I think flow from here. And the first is breathe. Take a deep breath. Deep breath. God is still in control. Second, pray. Because God's still in control. Pray for those you disagree with. Pray for those who disagree with you because they're not your enemies. They are those you are called to love and make family. Pray for America, not in an anxious fear. God is in control. Pray for the governor to be. There's going to be a new governor in a few weeks, right? So whether it's Mr. Shapiro or Mr. Mastriano, pray for him. The job is tough, and he will need God's help and blessing if he is to succeed. Pray for our next Congress. They will have a thankless job that is getting more thankless and getting harder to do. They will need wisdom. Pray for the gospel to go out, for workers in the field, for advancing the cause of Christ is so much more important than putting the right person into the governor's mansion. Shouldn't we be more passionate about missions than politics anyway? Pray for yourself to grow as a Christian. Because you have the opportunity to be more like Christ today than you were yesterday. You have that opportunity. Do you take it? You have the opportunity to be more holy today than you were yesterday. Do you take the opportunity? You have an opportunity to impact the world more today than you did yesterday. Do we take the opportunity? None of that depends on the results of an election. It depends on prayer and our reliance on God. And indeed, how we engage this election might just show how far we are from truly trusting God, from truly being the loving, holy, wise, humble people that God calls us to be. What story are we telling? Third, trust God, because he's still in control, which means we're not, and that's okay. Fourth, vote, please. Lots of people, as they step back and they say, I can't, none of these guys are perfect. Guess what? If you're waiting for a perfect guy to vote for, well, you're going to be waiting an awful long time until Jesus comes back. No candidate is God's candidate, nor will the kingdom of God be advanced by the ballot box. The church is not affiliated with a political party. The church should not be affiliated with a political party. Both of those parties are full of sinners. Yet we have the privilege and responsibility as Americans to speak into the process. Caesar, so to speak, has asked us to vote, and Christians are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So be sure to vote, to do so in a way, of course, as a member, firstly, of God's kingdom, for his values, seeking after candidates of competence, of character, and policies that reflect what God is here. I would hasten to add that voting for any particular candidate is not a sin unless you know what God wants you to do and you don't do it. Or you make your candidate into an idol by thinking that he or she is the only way to save the world. Only Jesus is Savior. When we cast a candidate in messianic terms, we replace God with a false god, and we worship that idol with our vote. Don't do it. So go out and vote for the candidate you believe best reflects the values of the kingdom of God. Please do. Please do. Next, read the Bible. The church, all of us, are in desperate need to hear God more than we hear the voices of the world. We will be inevitably off course if we spend 1 minute a day in the Bible and 3 hours a day listening to news and talk radio and campaign commercials. We will inevitably be off base and in danger of having something in our hearts that is not of God. Now, let me cast your attention back to verse 4. Psalm 37:4. A singularly beautiful and weird verse. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What are the desires of your heart? When it comes to politics, many of us can immediately answer, oh, I want Mr. fill in the blank to win. That's the desire of my heart, and I would love to see that happen. I would give anything for that to happen. And so, how do I get that to happen? God promises he's going to give me the desires of my heart. So how do I do? Okay, I need to delight myself in the Lord, and then I can get what I want. Is that? I got it out of order if this is the case. I need to start with the first phrase. Delight yourself in the Lord first. That's where we start. Delight yourself in the Lord. And when we delight ourselves in the Lord, what are the desires of our hearts? Do tell. If my delight is in God and God alone, what do I really want more than anything else in this world? What do I want? I want him. And when I delight myself in him, he promises to give himself to me. Or to put it as Jesus put it, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. What's the desires of our heart? Because if it's not God, then we're off base. Read the Bible. Marinate in the juices of what God has told us to be, to do. See the one that is revealed here in all of his beauty, in all of his grace, in all of his hope. Read his promises and know that they are good and unfailing. Delight yourself there. And all of a sudden, the things of earth become a whole lot dimmer. Read the Bible. Last, be confident. Don't fret. God is in control. Jesus is Lord. No matter who ends up in the governor's mansion in January, no matter what takes place in politics over the next 4 years, and judging by the last 4 years, it's going to be nuts. Okay? Let's just be honest. It'll be insane. But we know who holds the future. We do. Your confidence, your joy can be set on things that are certain, not on the whim of Washington or Harrisburg. Your confidence and joy can be in times of great joy, in times of great progress, in times of great wonderful things. It can be founded upon the goodness of God and not in those wonderful things. Your confidence and your joy in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of confusion and strained relationships, your confidence and joy can be a contagious fire that spreads to others who need to know that God is the ruler and he has not given up his throne. And all of it together, I don't have a slide for this, all of it together helps us to love one another. Because we're going to meet people who don't think the same way we do in politics. Aren't we? I mean, I read the statistics. 80% of American evangelicals voted for one guy in the 2020 election. But that means that 20% of American evangelicals didn't. Do we have to break off from each other? Do we have to form new congregations? Is this what draws us together? The unity of thought on political things? Heaven forbid. We are drawn together by something greater, and so we can love each other in spite of differences in those things. We can and should love each other. Need to. And when we do with confidence in God, the beauty of the gospel shines forward to a world that is desperately fearful. Let's not join them in the fear. Let's call them to join us in the confidence that we can have in God.